Let's continue to think about our God most wonderful. We've been thinking about the privilege we have of calling God Abba, Father. He is truly our Father in heaven. We have thought about God being the eternal King who rules over everything. And His reign will be persistent, consistent. There'll be no political coup to overthrow God. He will rule over the entire world one day through His Son Jesus, and all enemies will be defeated and brought into submission to God Almighty through Christ. Today, let's consider God our Savior. If you will, go to 1 Timothy, and let's notice how God is referred to in 1 Timothy, and then we'll look at some other passages of Scripture as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I guess the series all came about as I was thinking about how the Apostle Paul referred to God in 1 Timothy, but was certainly considering many other passages of Scripture as well. And so let's focus on God our Savior. If you're there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. So God is called Savior. If you go to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we Christians, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, God is referred to as our Savior, and He actually desires, He longs for all people to be saved, to enjoy His salvation. He longs that all people willingly accept the salvation that He makes available to everyone in Christ Jesus. Now, unfortunately, not all will be saved because they choose not to be. If you will, go to chapter 4, and notice verse 10. Chapter 4 and verse 10. For this end, or for this goal, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Again, God is referred to as the Savior of all people. He stands ready and eager and willing to save all, but those who are actually saved, those who actually enjoy the saving grace of God, are those who actually believe. So three times in 1 Timothy, God is referred to as our Savior. We often think of Jesus being our Savior, and that's true. Jesus is also our Savior because God, the supreme, absolute Savior, works to save us through the saving work of Jesus. So often we think of Jesus as our Savior, and we tend to forget that God is our Savior as well. Now, when you think about it, the Bible is a testimony about God's saving work and His saving grace, all the way from Genesis, all the way through to Revelation. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God saved them, you might say, from immediate punishment. God made them skins for clothing and for a covering. Later, God saved Noah and his family from an evil and sinful generation and saved them from a flood. God saved Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans and brought him over to the land of Canaan and made out of him a great nation. They went down into Egypt, and God saved them out of Egypt, and God brought them into the promised land. And then time and again, God worked and saved His covenant people from their enemies and gave them great victory and peace. And then as we move forward to the New Testament, God is working to save us, to save all who trust in Jesus. And God is bringing about His saving purposes. So it seems like the Bible is a testimony about God's saving power. What I'd like to do this morning is just think in a little more detail about God as our Savior. I have 5 points I'd like to make this morning. First of all, God's saving ability is unique. In other words, there's no one that saves like God does. There's no one that has the saving, rescuing, and delivering ability that God does. By the way, I might mention here, although we're focusing on the word save, let's think about what that means, and let's think about all the other words that fall into the same word field. There's the word save, rescue, deliver, give victory. Because when God gives you victory over someone or something, that is a form of salvation. You have been delivered from an enemy. You have been delivered, say, from death or sickness and disease. So to have victory or to be triumphant is a form of salvation. When God sustains you and preserves you and protects you, that's also a function or a role of God's saving grace. So there's so many actions that are taking place, all different kinds of actions taking place that really describe God's saving work. So don't just limit your thinking to that one word, save. If you will, go to Psalm 3 for a moment. Psalm 3. A short psalm. But after we have Psalm 1, that reminds us of how blessed it is to commit yourself to God and to His Word. And after we have Psalm 2, that looks at God's role as the sovereign king over all and how God's going to rule supreme over all the earth, including the pagan nations, then we move to Psalm 3, another personal psalm, like Psalm 1. But it's a psalm of David in particular, and he's thinking about God's work of saving. You know, in the Old Testament, salvation was often salvation from enemies, or disease, or sickness, or death, or want, or famine, or hunger. Of course, in the Old Testament, salvation was also salvation from one's sins, and going against the will of God. Hence, we have all of the tabernacle and all of the various prescribed offerings for sin that teach us that God is holy and we can't approach God any way we want, but we have to come God's way. But so often in the Old Testament, salvation was from a lot of physical material things that scared us and overwhelmed us and presented to us a sense of fear because we realized we're weak and vulnerable. So notice in Psalm 3 what David says, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are those who say of me, oh, there is no help for him in God." You see, David's being taunted. He's being ridiculed. People are making faith of his fun in God. People are making a fun of his commitment to God and going in God's ways. And he feels like all these enemies and all these people that are taunting him and mocking him and scorning him are increasing. Feels like he's becoming in the minority. Verse 3, "But you, O Lord, you are a shield for me." That's part of God's saving work. You're shielding me. You're protecting me. You're keeping me safe. "Lord, you're a shield for me. You are my glory." In other words, "Lord, you're my joy. You're to my delight. You are my glory, and you are the one who lifts up my head. You lift up my head so I don't have to go about in a sense of despair and despondency. I can hold my head up and delight in you and have joy and peace. I cried out to the Lord." This is verse 4. "I cried out to the Lord with my voice, and the Lord heard me from his holy hill." So David is crying out because he's in trouble. He's a problem. He feels overwhelmed. He feels frustrated. He feels like he's in danger. There's some sort of peril. And that's, by the way, why we need God's salvation. Because we're weak, we're frail, we're vulnerable. We need God. Verse 5. David says, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, and the Lord sustained me. I'm still alive. My enemies didn't get me. Here I am." That's an expression of God's saving work. Verse 6, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." Why is it that David won't be afraid? He won't cower in fear. Because he trusts in God who has saving, delivering, rescuing, sustaining, protecting ability. So David says in verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, rescue me, deliver me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." See, that's what got David so excited about God. Not only is God the creator of the entire earth, and God has phenomenal power, and he rules and reigns as king, But this phenomenal, awesome God saves. He saves real people. He saves individuals from their problems and some of their distresses. God is a God who is powerful. He's near. He knows our problems and our difficulties. And David says, "Save me." And the reason he cried out to God, because David knew there is no one who saves like God saves. And so then David makes this affirmation in verse 8, salvation belongs to God. Deliverance belongs to God. God has this rescuing ability. He has this sustaining, protecting ability. God can watch over us and do amazing things like no one else can. Let me mention by way of illustration before I go on to my next point. If you want to go to Exodus 14, go ahead. Exodus 14. One of the greatest acts of salvation that God performed on behalf of His people in the Old Testament is when God brought out His people from Egypt. There they were, enslaved to Pharaoh. Pharaoh made their bondage hard and difficult and miserable. And here are these people. They trust in the true and the living God. They trust in the only real God, the only right God. And there they are down in Egypt with Pharaoh, worshiping all kinds of false gods and all kinds of false idols. So God sent all those plagues. And of course, as each plague was sent, Pharaoh's heart got a little harder. Moses went in and said, I think Aaron did the, Aaron was the spokesman, so I'm not wondering if it was Aaron who actually said it, but, "Let my people go, says the Lord, that they may go out into the wilderness and sacrifice to me." And what does Pharaoh say? "Who is the Lord that I should let you go?" That's what a lot of people say today. Who is the Lord? They don't know God. So, finally, after the last plague, with the death of all the firstborn in Egypt for the Egyptians, Pharaoh finally relented and gave up. And he said, "Okay, go. Get out of here. Just go." So the Israelites left. And they're marching. Guess where they're out? They're out by the Red Sea. And here comes Pharaoh's army after them. Pharaoh had a change of heart. All of his advisors said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, why did you let these people go? They're no longer going to be in service to us. You let them go. Let's go after and get them. Let's get them. Let's bring them back or kill them and do something." So notice what happens. If you're there in Exodus 14, if you will, notice. Exodus 14. Let me just find my notes here to get the right verse for you. Okay, Exodus 14. Notice verse 13. So they're pinned in against the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is coming after them. Notice verse 13. "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See the deliverance of the Lord. See the victory that God's going to give you. See how God is going to rescue you, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever.'" Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." In other words, you don't need to say another word. You don't need to complain. You don't need to get afraid and carry on and hysterics. Everything's under control. God is in charge of this situation. Notice verse 26. "So the waters of the sea are parted, and the Israelites all pass through the Red Sea as on dry land. And then the Egyptians pursue through the Red Sea, and something happens." Verse 26, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when that morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord, He overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea." And those words mean a lot more than they look like they're saying. When the text says that God overthrew the Egyptians, that means God showed Himself stronger than all the false gods worshipped in Egypt. God is showing Himself that He's the only real God, the right God, and all those false gods in Egypt are nothing. They're absolutely nothing, and they're absolutely worthless. Notice verse 30. "So the Lord..." What did He do? He saved. The Lord saved. The Lord rescued. The Lord delivered Israel that day. The Lord gave triumph and victory to Israel that day, out of the hand, or out of the power of the Egyptians. "And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw. They saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. There is no one that saves like the Lord. Notice verse chapter 15, if you will. We have the Song of Moses, chapter 15. Notice verse 11. In the Song of Moses that's celebrating this great victory that the Lord had given his people. Chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? There's nobody like God. There's nobody alive that's powerful and that saves as God does. Who is like you, Lord? Who is like you, glorious or splendid in your holiness, splendid in your amazing ability to do things that nobody else can do? Lord, you're fearful in praises. In other words, you do awesome, inspiring things that promote people to praise you. You do wonderful things. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. That's another word that goes right along with our salvation theme. The people you have redeemed, the people you have bought for yourself, that you have purchased for yourself, the people that you have liberated and set free to enjoy you. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. There is nobody that saves like God. Let's go to number two. The salvation of God is adequate. God as our Savior, as our rescuer, or as our deliverer is enough. We don't need any other gods. If you're there in Exodus, go to chapter 20. Chapter 20. The Lord gave what is known as the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20, verse 1. And what I want us to notice here is the first commandment, where God orders that you shall have no other gods before you. Let's read about this. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, I brought you out of slavery. In other words, I delivered you. I rescued you. I saved you. I did for you what you could never do for yourselves. There's no way you were going to get out of the grasp and the clutch of Pharaoh and all of his power. I did it for you. I brought you out. I delivered you. I rescued you. Now comes verse 3. Here's the commandment. Here's the so what. Because God delivered them, because God rescued them, and God did something for them that nobody else could do. This is the so what of it. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Why? They don't need any other gods. God alone is adequate. God is all they need. God is big. He's powerful. He's loving. He's merciful. He's gracious. So then the commandment goes on, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or that is on the earth below or beneath, that is in the water under the sea. You should not bow down to them nor serve them. In other words, you cannot manufacture anything. You cannot take wood or stone or anything and carve it into something and say this represents God. Because God is so big, God is so great, God is so awesome. God cannot be properly represented in terms of any material thing. So that's why we're to guard against idolatry. And of course, all the pagan nations with their idols, they made carved images. And they bowed down and worshiped those carved images, thinking somehow that represented the deity they worshiped. God says, you can't reduce me and minimize me into any physical material thing and think for 1 minute that physical material thing adequately represents me. God made the entire created order. God is infinitely greater than the sum total of everything made. You shall have no other gods. You don't need any other gods. And that was repeated throughout the Old Testament. God time and time again chastised his people for worshiping other gods. Sometimes the people got nervous and they thought to themselves, well, you know, I'll serve God. I'll worship the true and the living God. But maybe I better worship a few other extra gods over here just to make sure I get all my bases covered and I'm not missing anything. No. God says, I'm all you need. I'm all you need. I'm adequate for you. What about the New Testament? What about the salvation we have in Christ Jesus? It's adequate. It's enough. Do we need any other salvation than the salvation that comes to us from God through Christ? The answer is no, we don't need any other salvation. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. If God is for us,
who can be against us? God is enough. God is all we need. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also, along with Jesus, freely give us everything? Who is the one that's going to bring charges against God's elect people? No one. It's God who justifies us. Who's the one that's going to condemn us? Well, it's not Christ. Christ died for us. He's risen from the dead. He's even at the right hand of God the Father pleading for us. What's going to sever us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, a sword? No. As it is written, for your sake we are considered sheep for the slaughter all the day long. Yet in the midst of all of these things, we're overwhelmingly victorious through him who loved us. And then Paul says, for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything in all creation shall be able to cut us off from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8, 31 through 39, if you're taking notes. The point we're simply making is God is not only a unique Savior and that nobody saves like God does, but we're saying that God is adequate. He's enough. In the Old Testament, God was enough for his covenant people, but they didn't believe him. They committed idolatry. They were expelled from the land. They learned a hard lesson. In the New Testament, we're reminded that the salvation we have in Christ is adequate. It's sufficient. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. In Christ Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And then Paul says, and you have been made full in Christ. You have been made complete in Christ. We don't need anything else than what we have in Christ Jesus. Let me go to my next point, number 3. God, our Savior, is good. God is good. If you will, go to Joshua 24 for a moment. Joshua 24. This is the last chapter of Joshua, actually. And Joshua has just given his farewell speech. And then he has a final word from the Lord that he's given to the covenant people. They have gone into the promised land. They have established themselves there. There's still a lot more people that need to be conquered and cast out. But they're in the promised land. That's why God delivered them from Egypt. God didn't deliver them from Egypt just to hang out in the wilderness forever. God delivered them from, he saved them from Egypt, and he saved them for or to the promised land. You know, sometimes it's good to consider what it is that God has delivered us from. But it's also good for us to consider what it is that God has saved us to, or what it is that God has saved us for. And so God saved them for the promised land to make of them a great nation, so that this nation, as they worship God and serve God and love God, and God keeps pouring out his blessing, and they keep worshiping and serving God, and God keeps pouring out his blessing, all the other nations would have to look at Israel and say, wow, they serve the true God. We need to get rid of our false gods and go worship the God of the Israelites. He's the only true God. But that didn't really happen because the Israelites were such a bad testimony. I'm mentioning this to show God's goodness, and I won't read the whole chapter, but notice, if you will, verse 12. This is Joshua 24, verse 12. God is saying here all the things he's done for his people. And I'm sort of breaking into the context here. 24, verse 12, God says, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out, drove out the enemies of the covenant people before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with sword or with your bow. Verse 13, I have given you, says God, I have given you a land which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and of the olives which you did not plant. In other words, God is saying, look at how good I am. Look at what I'm giving you. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, I've saved you from Egypt. I've saved you for the promised land. I am a good Savior. So verse 14. Well, what's the so what of it all? Well, now therefore fear the Lord. God is such a great Savior, and he's such a good Savior. Then fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away, get rid of the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And that means serve only the Lord. Serve the Lord exclusively. Now notice verse 16. So the people answered and said, far far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Why are they saying that? Because they believe that God is a unique Savior and He is a good Savior. And He is adequate for them. They believe at this point God is all they need and God will take care of them and bless them. Verse 17, for the Lord our God is He. He brought us out from our... He is the one who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all in the way that we went through and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord. He is our God. In other words, they convinced God is great, God is awesome, God has saving ability like no one else does, and He's good. So they're, at this point, committed. Of course, you know the tragic story of Israel. They oftentimes forsook the Lord, and they worshipped other gods. Think about God's goodness as a Savior in the New Testament. John 3:16, which we like to recite in Communion Sunday. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from God's wrath through Christ. For if when enemies were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more shall we be saved by the fact that Jesus lives for us? See, even the salvation that we have in Christ is good. Even as God showed His goodness in the Old Testament by bringing His people into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the best piece of real estate in the ancient Middle East, so God has given us phenomenal wealth in Christ Jesus that will last forever. Consider, if you will, also Ephesians chapter 2, just to underscore how good God is as our Savior. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. And the Apostle Paul writes and says, but God, who is rich, rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, and He made us alive together in Christ, by grace you have been saved. And He's raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you realize what verse 7 is saying? God is a good Savior. He's going to pour out His goodness on us forever and ever and ever. And then verse 8 makes the point, well, why is God doing this? Well, God saved us in the first place because of His grace. We weren't saved by our works. We were saved because of God's generosity in the first place. So why would it be strange that God would delight to pour out His generosity on us through all eternity? And then I think of, as we're thinking about God's goodness as our Savior, let's look at Titus, if you will. Titus chapter 3. One of the letters of the Apostle Paul comes after 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Then we have 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. We're making the point that God, our Savior, is good. I think that almost seems like an understatement to just put it that way. But God is good, real good. I'm almost there. All right, Titus 3. And here the Apostle Paul is reminding these people to whom Titus is ministering to of their pagan past. He says in verse 3, this is Titus 3, verse 3, for we ourselves were once also foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. And then the Apostle Paul writes and says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. And by the way, when or how did it appear? It appeared in the saving work of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how God, as our Savior, revealed His love and His kindness. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward mankind appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us. And He did it through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit's saving work when God saved us, He made us undergo what we might call a divine makeover. God saved us through the work of the Holy Spirit, and as saved people, we have the Holy Spirit working in our lives, renewing us, remodeling us, conforming us into Christ's likeness. Verse 6 says, the Holy Spirit was poured out on us abundantly, fully, graciously, generously through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Notice there that Christ is called our Savior. That having been justified or having been put in the right with God by grace, by God's grace, by God's favor, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are going to inherit and enjoy God's goodness forever and ever and ever and ever. God, our Savior, is good. Point number 4. God as Savior is for everyone. If you will, just go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. Just flip the page back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Let's just read this verse again. The Apostle Paul says, "For to this end, or to this goal, we both labor and suffer reproach." In other words, that's the sacrifice that the Apostle Paul and others are making. "Because we trust in the living God." We trust in the real God, who is the Savior of all men. In other words, God stands ready to save people. The salvation of God is available to everyone. Then Paul adds these words, especially of those who believe. So only those who believe actually partake of God's salvation. They're the ones that actually enjoy God's salvation. It has to be received. It has to be accepted. It has to be embraced. It is necessary to believe in Jesus as our Savior, to be the one who has come from God to save us from our sins and to be that final offering, sufficient to satisfy God's demands that our sins be judged and punished. So God is the one who wants to save everybody. As we read back in chapter 2, God is desirous that all be saved. Because we know all will not be saved. The Bible makes that clear. There is a place reserved for unbelievers and for the devil and for his angels because they refuse to believe. They choose not to. But this shows us how good God is. He is making his salvation available to everyone. And then my final point, I'll just mention it right here, is sort of the upshot of all of this. Well, such a great Savior, who's unique. There's nobody that saves like God saves. God is adequate for me. And the fact that God is good in what He does in saving me leads me to this conclusion. He merits my trust. What did Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10? We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Notice chapter 6, verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty," in other words, not to be arrogant or proud about their material stuff and what they have seemingly earned or attained, "nor to trust in uncertain riches, but rather trust in the living God, who gives us all things richly to enjoy." So in view of such a great Savior, we can do no other than to trust in Him. Even as David in Psalm 3 expressed his trust in the Lord. "Save me, O Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord." While you have already accepted Jesus as your Savior, you want to know more and more about Him. You want to grow and increase in your understanding of this wonderful salvation that God has given to you. But realize, too, that it's God's desire to save you right now from the power of sin to rule over your life. The New Testament makes it clear that we're in the process of being saved as well. We're being saved from the power of sin and vice and evil and prejudice and hatred and ill will to rule in our lives. And then keep in mind, too, there might be things in your life that you need to be saved from as well. Maybe from despondency, maybe from despair. Maybe you need to be saved from fear and worry or anxiety. Maybe you need to be saved from illness or disease. There's lots of things we need to be saved from. We need to look to God as our Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, You're such a wonderful Savior. Lord, we're having a hard time wrapping our minds around the greatness of Your ability to save. Lord, help us to appreciate you as the one who saves and rescues and delivers and gives triumph and victory and protects and provides and sustains and preserves. Lord, help us to appreciate everything you do for us and help us not to take you and your day-to-day mercies for granted. Lord, we especially thank you for that great and glorious salvation we have in Christ, whereby we have been forgiven all of our sins. We've been put in the right with you. We've been adopted into your family forever. We've been liberated from sin, both its penalty and its power. Lord, help us to appreciate and to cherish all that we have in Christ Jesus right now and all that we will enjoy throughout all eternity. We trust in you. Help us to trust in you more. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn 439. O thou in whose presence my soul takes delight. We take delight in our great shepherd, God Almighty, who saves us. 439. Let's stand as we sing. We'll sing the first, the second, and the last. 439.